Well, Jesus is the bread of life, and we're going to once again meditate on the words that Jesus has given to us, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Here Jesus identifies himself to his adoring public. They will not remain adoring for long. He drops all further reserve, if you like, as to his meaning, and plainly tells the Jews that he is the true bread that answers man's real need to get right with God. "I am the bread of life." He now speaks in the first person and henceforth uses the personal pronouns "I" and "me" no less than 35 times in this passage. Truly amazing for one who walks so humbly amongst men and so meekly, yet his claim to be the savior of lost mankind seems in perfect harmony with his humble character. So as we were looking at the Sunday school class and reminding that of ourselves even this morning, on the lips of any other man, we would cry preposterous. We would turn away. Yet on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is perfectly fitting and accords with everything prophesied concerning him, his miraculous birth, his wonders and his signs, his diverse miracles, his death and resurrection, when he speaks that he will raise us from the grave. Then he speaks the truth and nothing but the truth. He is the bread of life. He is unlike any man in sinless perfection. His claims are consistent with his person, with his character, and with his work and labor. And so we can receive it with thanksgiving. He is the bread of life, and those who come to him, he reminds us, will never go hungry. Those who believe will never go thirsty. That does not mean that we'll never hunger and thirst more perfectly after our Lord Jesus. As we were singing tonight, coming to the Lord Jesus will always be our ambition. But it does mean that we'll never go to anyone else, because he has satisfied that deep hunger in the human heart to be bound back to God. Many claim to know the way or to be the way, but they cannot satisfy the real need, because only Jesus is the remedy. I was reading recently of a Christian woman who had opportunity to become friends of a Muslim lady. The Muslim lady asked if she would give her a Bible, which the Christian lady was most happy to do. And in subsequent conversations, the Muslim lady said, "I must read in secret, but when I read the Quran, I feel no peace. When I read the Bible, I know peace." I thought that was rather interesting, and it reminds us that the hunger of the human heart is satisfied in no place else and nowhere else but in the bread of life, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we have already noted on Sunday evenings that coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are synonymous. They are synonymous terms. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: what does coming mean? It means that movement of the soul which takes place when a man, feeling his sins, finding out that he cannot save himself, hears of Christ, applies to Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold on Christ, and leans all his weight on Christ for salvation. When this happens, a man is said in scripture language to come to Christ. Amen. To lean his whole weight on Jesus Christ. It is in a certain sense like a drowning man. And we were talking in our hymns, our first hymn, of the winds and the waves. Who can? Here's a drowning man. He can swim no more. He is sinking for the last time, and suddenly he finds a life saver thrown his way, and he clings to it, and he rests his weary body on it, and it is the one and only thing that can save him. The situation, of course, in Scripture is not exactly like that, as I hope to show in a few moments. But as we come to verse 37, Jesus tells us that those who will come to him, and he takes us, as it were, into the secret counsels of the triune God. Look at verse 37 here in the Scriptures. Here we come into the counsels of God. Here we come into the very council room, if you like, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And then he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given to me. Now we're in the eternal counsels of God. Now we're going past, if you like, the sun and the moon and the stars. We're going past when there was time. Time was not yet, as it were. And we're going back into eternity when there were no other creatures that were created. Not the seraphim, not the cherubim, not the angels. No creatures. Just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there in the counsels of God, a people are chosen. And there in the counsels of God, Christ Jesus volunteers. And there in the counsels of God, the Holy Spirit promises to awaken sleeping sinners. No creature had ever been brought forth. God, who purposed all things, and God who knows and purposed Adam's fall, and knows every 22 billion people who have lived thus far on the face of the earth, I learned the other day, 22 billion people have lived and died, with the exceptions of us who are thus still living. They gave to Jesus, the Father gave to Jesus a people. He gave to Jesus a people out of the fallen sons of Adam. There is, of course, superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. There are those who say that the election took place, the decree of election took place before the decree of the fall. I personally believe the decree of the fall came first and then the decree of election. But you can take your choice. But he made Christ their surety, and as Jesus would die to redeem them, the Father would bring them. The Father would draw them out of this world into a saving relationship with his dear Son. And you are proof of that, many of you, if not all of you, this evening. Our Lord is not taken, by the way, by surprise that the Jews do not believe his message. And that's not to say that all the Jews did not believe. Of course, we know the disciples believed, and then the 3,000, and then the 5,000, and many Jews after that, and many Jews from that time to this. But in the light of the Father's gift, and the Father's gift was the elect, those that were chosen, and his volunteering to make the gift possible by his death on the cross, our Lord reveals in verse 38 that he is driving, the driving force to do what is his driving force, and that was to do the will of the Father. What was the motivation to do the will of the Father? This is Jesus' motivation. It's not so important, isn't it? To glorify his Father. This is the reason that he left the heavenly abode, to fulfill the Father's purposes in saving a people estranged because of Adam's fall. He came then not to bow to popular pressure. He came not to do the will of man. He did not come to do the will of man in the way they thought the Messiah ought to be. Indeed, he came not even to do his own will, he tells us. or in contradiction to the Father's will. He does not have an independent will, but a will in joyous submission to his Father's will. He came to do his Father's will. And thus, by coming to do his Father's will, he secured our salvation. And I want you to notice what he also says here. He says, I came from heaven. No prophet ever said made that claim. No prophet ever claimed pre-existence. Jesus claimed to come into the world from outside of the world, if you like, or another dimension. And this is singular proof of his deity. The Jehovah's Witness claimed that he was Michael, that he was an angel, that he was created, and therefore they could claim that he came from heaven. But what angel ever claimed what Jesus claimed, and that is to do the will of the Father in perfection, not only claimed the will of the Father in perfection, but called him the Father in singularity. The Jews recognized that he was addressing the Father in a way that we could not address the Father, in that he was the eternal Son. But the point is, as we come to the December month and we're thinking of the incarnation of Christ, he came from heaven. Buddha did not come from heaven. Muhammad did not come from heaven. But Jesus Christ came from heaven, superior to all, and as one who is distinct from all. In verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. What was the will of the Father who sent the Lord Jesus Christ on this apostolic mission, this mission from heaven, this mission from the other dimension, this mission from glory, this mission from the heaven in the sense where there is no sin, there is no shame, there is no sorrow, this mission to come to this earth which is filled with sin, shame, and sorrow. And the mission is, and the will of the Father is, that he, Jesus, should lose none of all that he has given to me. That is the will of the Father. And that is the power of the Father. He will raise him up at the last day. And so here we have this. We have this glorious truth. Sorry, there was a bug. We're walking across my notes here. Can't do that. We think of our... When we think of ourselves, think of the enemy. Think of your own weaknesses, your own flesh. You think of the world, whether it's the pleasures of the world or whether it is the obstinance of the world and its threats. You think of Satan, who's a roaring lion. You think of death itself. As we get older and our bodies begin to break down, we think of our weaknesses and our vanity and our pride and how vulnerable we are, the powers that are ranged against us, and yet not one little lamb will be lost. Not one. Not one that the Father has given to him. Not one prodigal, not one talent that is swept for, not one lamb that has strayed from the fold. They'll all be found safe. They'll all be found safe through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. There are many dangers, there are many toils, there are many snares. There is the falling off on the right hand and on the left hand. And we are tempted and we're tested and we are tried. And then Jesus says to us in this passage of Scripture, but not one that I have been given will be lost. The roar of Satan will not frighten us from our Savior. The voice of strangers we will not heed. The stumble into sin will not prevent. Through fire and flood, imprisonment, torture, Jesus will lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. Praise God. left to ourselves, we know what would happen. But thank God we're not left to ourselves. That which seeks to destroy, curse God and die, as the wife said to Job, only strengthens us to persevere and to persevere to the end. He is able to keep them unto the uttermost, he says. He puts to rest the controversy. Can you be saved and lost again? Can you know Jesus' love and yet no longer be loved? Can you be born again and then unborn? Can you be made a new creation and then uncreated? No, Jesus says, I will never, never drive them away. It's not that the Father gives them to the Son and then he decides whether he will take them or he will leave them. No, they're already received of him. And no matter how far they fall, he will never cast them out. He will never drive them from himself. And so David, the king, sinned greatly, and yet he was one of the sheep, and he did not drive him out, and he brought him safely home to be with himself. There is one enemy, of course, one fearful enemy, death. All must die. All are mortal. The body will weaken. It will return to the dust from which it was taken. We are mortal. Well, when death comes, will he be able to save us? Will he be able to fulfill his promise? Oh, Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. I'll raise him up on the last day. There we stand by the gravesite. There the casket goes into the grave. There we weep and there we cry. And there we see that the body is disintegrating. And we say to ourselves, can it ever be possible that that person will be raised up in Christ? If they're in Christ, nothing will be left behind. Nothing. The whole person, body and soul, we shall have immortal, glorious bodies like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise them up, he says, on the last day. Again, J.C. Ryle says, we have in these words the doctrine of final perseverance of true believers. It seems hard to imagine stronger words than these to express the doctrine. It is the Father's will that no one whom he has given to Christ should be lost. His will must surely take effect. If the Father has willed it, who can unwill it? Who can prevent it? Who can short-circuit it? Thank God, neither life nor death, tribulation, nakedness, sword can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul goes through the whole list of possibilities. Ryle said, his will must surely take effect. True believers may err and fail in many things, but they shall never finally be cast away. The will of God the Father, the power of Christ the Son, are both engaged on their side. That's who's fighting for us tonight. That's who is engaged in this warfare on our behalf. Now, if an angel was engaged on my behalf, and angels might be used as ministers to those who are being saved, I do not deny that, but I might take a little affright because the angel is not all-powerful, all-knowing. But thank God, it's not an angel that's on our side. It's the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the Everlasting One. The God of heaven and earth, the God who says, when he says, I will, has the power to perform what he wills. I don't know if we grasp this as we should tonight. I don't know if I grasp it as we should, because there are many danger, toils, and snares that we are not aware of like we should be aware of. And I don't know if we grasp the nature of the enmity of the world and of Satan, and even of our own flesh that troubles us so. I don't know if we grasp how weak, insufficient we are. And yet, we have God on our side. Salvation is a mighty work. The powers without and within, we are no match, but we have the Father on our side, and we have the Son, omnipotent power, holiness, to perfect our salvation and bring us safely home. To create this world is an amazing thing. And as we see the power, and as we see the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, and how great things and small things are dependent upon Him. The creation of this world, I think in eternity we will be discovering new things all the time and be awed by the majesty and the wisdom of God. But there's something greater than the creation of the world. And that is the salvation of God's chosen ones. That is where God rejoiced over His creation. He delights over the new creation as He brings sinners and brings them to salvation and sainthood. He's on our side. He's on our side. But it's also the will of the Father in verse 40. We look at verse 40, it's also the will of the Father. He says here in verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life." That's another. We go into the secret counsels of God. Aren't you glad you're sitting there tonight in the secret counsels of God? You're going back into eternity past, and there you are, sitting in the secret counsels of God. And the will of the Father to the Son is this. Well, the will of the Father to the Son is this, that He's given to the Son a people. And the will of the Father is that those whom He has given will look to the Son and be saved. That's also the will of the Father. Everyone who looks to the Son, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have everlasting life. Eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. He says it once again. Here's the gospel in all its glory. Everyone, he's telling the Jews, they would think the Messiah came for them. Not the Jew only. He's preparing them. But Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, wise and foolish, refined sinners and wicked sinners, the most evil of all men, the most evil of all women. Everyone who looks, everyone who believes. There's no one who's excluded because they come from this country or another country. No one excluded except those who refuse to look and believe. They have the accountability. They'll be responsible on the day of judgment. The gospel was preached. Christ Jesus was placarded before your eyes, but you would not look and you would not believe. Again, all that was required is faith, faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Father's will that all who stand, all stand on the same ground. They are to come all the same way. We come from different backgrounds, different experiences. We have different home lives. We have various things that have gone on in our life, but there is only one way, and that is to come to the Son and believe in Him. None has an advantage over the other in that regard. I think of John 3 and 14. Jesus, and I think Jesus was thinking of that which was found in Numbers 21 and 9. Remember how the Israelites were constantly murmuring and complaining. And they're going to do that again right here. With the coming of the Messiah, they're murmuring and complaining, but they're complaining to God. And so God sent snakes into the camp. They're called fiery snakes, I believe, because of their color. And there are many who were dying because they were bitten by these snakes and the poison had entered into their veins and they died. And so they went to Moses and they cried out to Moses. And so God didn't take away the snakes, but what He did is He said to Moses, "You craft a bronze snake, you set it up on a pole, and all who are bitten by the snake, tell the Israelites, all who are bitten by the snake, all who have poison running through their veins, as we have the poison of sin, just tell them to look at the pole, look at the snake that you have set up in the camp, and the poison will be banished." Well, what was required of the Israelites? Was it required that they do certain works before they looked? No, all that was required is that they look. Well, I think Jesus is saying that here. All that look and believe, they will have eternal life. What does God require of us? Oh, God requires pilgrimages, and God requires tithes, and God requires this, and God... No, you look and you believe, and you will have eternal life. There's a beginning to the Christian life, isn't there? Now, there's growth in the Christian life, but it must begin with looking and believing. The poison of sin runs through our veins, and the only way the poison of sin can be taken from our veins is looking and believing on Him who was lifted up and became a snake to those who understood not, but to us, the salvation of our souls. Well, here we have, the Father does not say, look to me. Notice that? The Father does not say, look to me. No, we have to believe in the Father, of course, but He doesn't say, look to me. He says, look to my Son, and you will be saved. You see, there are those who want to bypass Jesus Christ, don't they? They want to make an end run around the Lord Jesus Christ. No, if you wish to be saved, you must come to the Father by looking to Jesus. There's no other way. Many wish to go to the Father directly. They talk about going to God. They seem to have a hard time saying the name Jesus. Have you run across people like that? I've run across people like that. They can't seem to see the name Jesus. They can't seem to... But you see, only those who have the Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. But you and I, no man can come to the Father except through the Son. We have that on the sign outside. We are those who receive eternal life. Those and those only, who are they? Who believe in Jesus. And what is eternal life? That's interesting, isn't it? What is eternal life? When does it begin? When you look and believe. Usually we think of eternal life, when you die, then you enter into eternal life. No, when you look and believe, you enter into eternal life. Eternal life for you and I has already begun. What is eternal life? Eternal life is life with God. And life with His Son. Now when He says eternal life, He doesn't simply mean endless, everlasting life, although that's part of it, isn't it? People say, oh boy, life that goes on forever and ever and ever. But no, it's glory. 1,000 years in heaven, it will be like 5 minutes. It's glory. We get bored here. We can say, well, I'm bored, but there'll be no boredom in heaven. So it is everlasting life. That's part of it. But those who believe not will also have everlasting life, right? They also will live forever. Their bodies will also be raised. They will receive everlasting bodies if Daniel is right, and we believe Daniel's right. He says there'll be a resurrection of what? The just and the unjust. So we'll stand on the earth and they'll stand on the earth. They'll be on the left, the goats, and on the right, the sheep. Jesus will judge. The difference is in the state of being. Ours will be a glorious body, without weakness or corruption, immortal, without sin, sorrow, pain, but unbeliever's body will be a curse. It'll be a body of pain and torment everlastingly. The unbeliever will curse the fact that he lives and will live like that, world without end. Think of that. When dies, Jesus tells the account of dies who's in hell, what does He say about his body? I am in torment. I have a thirst, and I believe it's not just physical, but I think it's also spiritual, separated from God, that cannot be quenched. We will rejoice in our bodies and joy and rejoice that for all eternity we'll bask in God's presence, enjoy eternal bliss unimaginable and love unfathomable. Now, today there's a movement, isn't there, of mercy killing. But you notice they don't, mercy killing sounds too much like Hitler. So they say euthanasia. We always use these words, you know, to get around the fact that we're asking the doctors to kill somebody. And when I read the newspaper, when I read the letters to the editor, they'll say, it is my body. I have a right to do with my body as I please. And when it comes to that time when I don't think that I have the mental capacity, or when it comes to that time when I'm getting a little shaky, or when it comes to that time that I'm in pain and torment, then I demand my right. And my right is that the doctors are supposed to kill me. If I ask them to kill me, then they're to kill me. Of course, you make the doctor a murderer, but that's not what they're concerned about, is it? We're so selfish and so concerned about ourselves. So I'm in pain, incapacitated. I'm just tired of living. So I want to be relieved from the torment. But they don't realize. There come a time when they wish to die in the next life. They cannot. So it says in Revelation, and the agony that they suffered was like the sting of the scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Well, that's a description of the judgment to come, but it is also a description of the torment in hell. So there's everlasting life, but you want to make sure that you're on the side of eternal life. You're on the side of eternal life, in which body and soul rejoice in the presence of God and in the light of God and in the face of His Son forever and ever. So at these words, and I'll finish here with this, these words, those who had been enthusiastic about Jesus the day before, just the day before, when He had fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make Him a king, they were enthusiastic about the son of Joseph. We know who you are. You're Jesus, the son of Joseph. But when He fed them, that didn't matter. But now that He's telling them eternal truths, they've lost some of their enthusiasm, as we would say. And in verse 41, they now began to grumble and murmur, take umbrage at the Lord Jesus' claim that He came from heaven. Isn't that something? Oh, isn't this Jesus? You see? Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know his father and mother? How can he say he came down from heaven? Not so enthusiastic now, right? There are many who join the Jesus movement, but after a time are not quite as enthusiastic, and they begin to grumble and complain. Yes, they knew something of Jesus. They knew He was the son of Joseph. They knew His father and mother, knew His brothers and sisters. How can He say, I came down from heaven? That's His partial knowledge, isn't it? This is the knowledge of sinful man, if you like. It is always partial concerning Jesus. And you can have knowledge of Jesus, but it can be soul-damning knowledge of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have knowledge of Jesus. The Mormons have knowledge of Jesus, but their view of Jesus is skewed by their false teaching. They don't have the whole picture. He is a good man. Yes, he is a good man, but that is not all. He is a prophet. Yes, he is a prophet, but that is not all that he is. He is an angel, Michael. No, false and misleading. We need to take Jesus as to his person, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, two natures, one person. We need to take him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king, the final prophet, the priest, high priest, of which there are no further priests after the order of Melchizedek, of the King of Kings. There's no other king. We need to take his work as intercessor and savior and redeemer and the Lamb of God who takes away the Son of the world. You see, too many people just have a partial knowledge of Jesus and think they've got the whole picture, and it will be a damning, damning knowledge. So in verse 43, Jesus rebukes them once again and says, please stop murmuring, stop grumbling among yourselves. Not much changed in Israel over 2,000 years. They murmured under Moses, and they murmur under one who is greater than Moses. And at verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You see? If you believe, I'll raise him up. No one can come, but the one who comes, I'll raise him up on the last day. You recall at the beginning of my sermon and that I said something like this. Maybe you don't recall, but that's okay. I don't blame you. I spoke of a man who was drowning. He was unable to save himself. He was desperate. He was sinking for the last time. And someone throws him a lifeline and saves him. And he is pulled to shore. He takes hold of the lifesaver, as it were, and he leans on the lifesaver and they pull him to shore. And so I said we have to cast ourselves in like manner and lean all our weight on Jesus Christ. And that's true. But I know as a congregation you are a wise congregation, and you know that's really not an accurate description of man's plight. Biblically speaking, a man's condition is not that he's drowning and going down for the last time. It's more desperate than that. Man is already drowned in his sins. He's already at the bottom of the lake. He cannot reach out and take hold of the lifeline. And the truth of the matter is, he doesn't know that he's under condemnation, and he doesn't know that he is dead in trespasses and sins. So then, who can come to Jesus? Well, look at it in verse 40. No one. Not you and not me. If no one means no one, then Jesus is saying, no one can come to me. No one of his own initiative. No one in his own power. No one in his own strength. No one in his own wisdom. No one in his own brilliance. No one in all his learning. No one can come to me. No one has the inclination, the strength, the will, the power, the desire, even when Jesus and all his grace is displayed, or the warnings of hell are pleaded with tears. They cannot come. So someone says, well then Jesus is going to be very lonely in heaven. No, there's one exception. Except the Father who sent me draws him. That's the one exception. Except the power is not in us, the power is found in God. No, one is not forced contrary to his will, but he or she is made willing in the day of God's power, in the day when God enlightens the mind, in the day when God frees the will. In the day when God takes out the stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. I have never met, by the way, and there are those who say, oh, while God is forcing himself, praise God, Lord, force yourself upon me. Lord, please, whatever you do, I don't care what words people want to use, please force yourself upon me. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, while on others you are calling. Do not pass me by. Well, I've never heard a believer say, I wish God had not forced me to be saved. I tell you, if you're a believer tonight, you praise God and you give thanks to God that he called you when you were in the far country, when you were prodigal on the run, when you were fleeing your father's house, when you were eating with the swine in the trough. You just say, God, thank you. Because had you not called me effectually, internally, I would not have come. You see, it is one thing for me to teach. But look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. What would they be taught of God? They'll be taught of God, who God is, who Christ is, what salvation is. They'll be taught of God, of their lost condition in Adam. They will be taught of God that they are dead in trespass and sins. If I was designated the greatest Christian teacher who ever lived, it would profit me, you, nothing at all unless God did the teaching. Stott says the Father, as it were, cures the fever of the soul. He creates the appetite. He sets the provisions before the sinner. He convinces them that they are all wholesome and pleasant, that he is welcome, and thus the man is drawn to come and eat and live forever. God's will here is irresistible. It is overwhelming and overcoming. It overcomes every excuse. It overcomes every obstacle made by sinful flesh. It overcomes everything that the fallen world places in the path. Overcomes hateful Satan. It is the wooing of the soul by means of warning and pleasures supernal. It is like a maiden who despises a man, yet is drawn by his attention, humility, kindness, tenderness, and love, so that he woos us into the kingdom. And so Ezekiel, standing, as it were, looking over the valley, in Ezekiel 36, 24, 26, at the close of the illustration, Ezekiel is given a vision of the valley of dried bones. And as he looks over the valley of dried bones, this was Israel. And the question comes to Ezekiel by the Spirit, Ezekiel, you're the prophet, you tell me, can these bones live? And Ezekiel very wisely says, thou knowest, Lord. That doesn't look too good to me, does it? It doesn't look too good to me. There they are, all those bones, and they are very dry indeed. There's no moisture in them whatsoever. They're paper. It looks like they're now going to turn into dust. And then the Spirit of God begins to blow, and we begin to see that the bones come together, and the ligaments begin to form, and the flesh is added, and the eyes, and now they're standing on their feet. And what is needed, the command is given, breathe on them breath of God. And they live, and they're alive. That's how God finds every one of us, in the valley of dry bones, and our bones are very dry indeed, and we are far from the kingdom of God, and we are enemies of God himself, and our mind is at enmity with God, and we love not his son, and we love not his word, and we love not his truth about ourselves. But oh, when God speaks and the Spirit begins to blow, oh, those dead dead bones, those dry bones, they start to come together, and there's some ligaments and more things are added in the flesh, and it looks like they're almost living, but they're not quite living yet. And then the Spirit of God opens the eyes, unstops the ears, loosens the tongue, and the sinner cries, Christ, he cries to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And if you're a believer today, then you've been chosen in eternity past. And Christ has died in time. You've been made alive by the Spirit of God to embrace Jesus Christ and to come to Christ and be partakers of the bread of life. If you're a believer today, it's all of grace, it's all of mercy, it is all of the goodness of God. Oh, if you're a believer tonight, and we seem so few, but if you're a believer tonight, oh, what a future you have. What glory awaits you. And on that day of days, when this old tired body rises from the grave, we're caught up to be with the Lord forever and ever, soul knit to the body. Then we shall praise him as we ought and give thanks as we should. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your instruction. We thank you that you came to do the will of your Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you came from heaven, that glorious place where the angels bowed down and worshiped you and served you. And any command, O Lord, that you gave, they were instant upon it. And then you come to a recalcitrant world who will not hear your word or hear your commands and grumble against you. Oh, what Adam's sin has done. And yet, O Lord, there's no despair, because you know the will of the Father has given you a people. And you know the will of the Father is that those people, those that he has given to you, shall be raised up on the last day, and not one of them shall be lost. And you know, O Lord, that they will come. They will come in the day of his power. They will be all taught of God. And so, O Lord, we give you thanks that if we have been drawn into your mercies and into your love, we give you thanks and we give you the glory and we give you the praise. Because we were just as dead as any other sinner that walks the face of the earth today. And this gives us hope, Lord. Because what seems impossible to us is no different than anyone else. If you're dead, you're dead. No matter what refined sinner you might be, no matter what moral person, or whether you're in the gutter, Lord, it matters not. Both are dead. Both need to be made alive. So I want to pray tonight, O Lord, for Stephen and Ida and their son Andrew, dead in trespasses and sins. No, Stephen and Ida, they love you, Lord, and you have redeemed them by your blood. And they're Christians, but they cannot produce a Christian, Lord. Only you can. And so we pray for Andrew tonight, O Lord. My, it looks impossible. His heart seems so hard. And he says, I'm an atheist. But little Myla came to me, Lord, and she said, Pastor, will you pray for my uncle? Oh, a little child with faith. Will you pray for my uncle, Andrew? We pray for Andrew tonight, Lord. We pray that even tonight you'll start a work in his heart and that you will draw him. And Lord, if you start the work, and if you do the drawing, what seems impossible to us is not impossible with you. And we pray that for any member of our family. We pray that, O Lord, for any friend that we've been witnessing to. Do it, Lord. Not once, not twice, but again and again and again, until we see your churches in Canada filling up once again with those who have been called, effectually called, and are serving the Lord. Amen.